we really do have a huge fascination and a really big appreciation for generosity, don't we? Like, we love celebrating the generous moments, whether they're big moments or like that, or we've even got lately almost a sign for generosity, right? We're gonna make it rain a little bit. Has anybody ever seen somebody do that? You know what you don't see nearly as often? You don't see people actually do it with actual money, right? Like, that's a little bit of a different sort of thing. But, you know, we have these big ideas, these little ideas about generosity, but either way, we love generosity. We love generosity, but you know, whenever that little idea started, that is not the first time I ever heard about somebody making it rain in generosity. First time I ever heard anybody use that phrase was quite a few years ago, actually. It was a Wednesday in September back in 2002. It was early in the morning on a cold day, and the place was Wall Street, right out front of the New York Stock Exchange. And you know the sort of folks that you'd expect to see at the New York Stock Exchange, right? People with very fancy suits, people who are clearly in a rush to get from here to there, people who have briefcases, and maybe drivers, right? But this particular day, several hours before the New York Stock Exchange opened, there was an odd group of folks who started showing up. They were clearly broken, and they were clearly broke. They were clearly hurting, and many of them were clearly homeless. And hundreds of people started gathering right outside at the base of the steps of the New York Stock Exchange because they had heard an underground rumor. They'd heard that somebody was going to make it rain that day. And sure enough, as the bell sounded and the stock exchange opened, a group of followers of Jesus came through the block and dumped thousands of dollars on the ground. Pennies, quarters, $1 bills, $5 bills, $10 bills, $20 bills. It added up to about $10,000 dropped right outside of the New York Stock Exchange just as a giant reminder to anybody who came by that God loves and loves extravagantly and is incredibly, mind-bogglingly generous. But you know, that's not the first time I ever heard about somebody making it rain generosity. The first that I've ever heard somebody doing that happened about 4,000 years ago. And before we zoom in on some of the details of this story, I want to read the basics to you from Exodus chapter 16. And here's what it says. Then the whole community of Israel set out from Elim and journeyed into the wilderness of Sin between Elim and Mount Sinai. They arrived there on the 15th day of the second month, 1 month after leaving the land of Egypt. There too, the whole community of Israel complained about Moses and Aaron. If only the Lord had killed us back in Egypt, they moaned. There we sat around pots filled with meat and ate all the bread we wanted. But now you have brought us into the wilderness to starve us all to death. Then the Lord said to Moses, I have heard the Israelites' complaints. Now tell them, In the evening you will have meat to eat, and in the morning you will have all the bread you want. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God. That evening, vast numbers of quail flew in and covered the camp. And the next morning, the area around the camp was wet with dew. When the dew evaporated, a flaky substance as fine as frost blanketed the ground. The Israelites were puzzled when they saw it. "What is it?" they asked each other. They had no idea what it was. And Moses told them, "It is the food the Lord has given you to eat. These are the Lord's instructions. Each household should gather as much as it needs. Pick up 2 quarts for each person in your tent." So the people of Israel did as they were told. Some gathered a lot, some only a little. But when they measured it out, everyone had just enough. Those who gathered a lot had nothing left over. Those who gathered only a little had enough. Each family had just what it needed. The Israelites called the food manna. It was white like coriander seed, and it tasted like honey wafers. So the people of Israel ate manna for 40 years until they arrived at the land where they would settle. They ate manna until they came to the border of the land of Canaan. Did you catch how this story starts? It starts with the people of Israel saying, "If only the Lord had killed us back in Egypt." And then the Lord said to Moses, "Look, I'm going to rain down food from heaven for you. Each day the people can go out and pick up as much as they need for that day." I hope you catch the profound generosity of God in this story. It starts with the complaints of his people, of whining and groaning and moaning and complaining, and they don't even bother taking their complaints straight to God. It's as if they were gossiping about God behind his back. They don't bother going to God. They go to one of God's leaders and gripe about God to them. And yet there is no sign in the story of God being frustrated or offended at their whining and their complaining. I'll be honest, this actually caught me off guard when I was reading the story. I have read the Exodus story, the book of Exodus, dozens of times in my life. And when I was getting ready to start preaching this story early this week, I was shocked to find that God doesn't get frustrated, because what I thought happened in this story was that God said something like, "I cannot believe I just got you out of slavery. I just showed you my incredible power, and still you don't trust me, but fine, you need bread, I'll give you bread." I really 100% thought that's how the story went, and I was shocked to read that that's not what happened. So shocked, as a matter of fact, that I was confused why God doesn't say that in this story when he does so clearly say it in all the other stories around it. Whenever else the people of Israel whine in the desert, God gets frustrated. Why didn't he get frustrated in this story? And so I started making all of these theories and figuring out why it is that in one situation God gets frustrated, in another situation God doesn't get frustrated. And I after a couple of days of working on this, I started skimming through all the other stories, and I discovered something. I was completely wrong. I couldn't find a single story where God actually gets frustrated. It turns out that this set of stories is exceptionally exciting news if you have ever thought to yourself, "I don't know how to pray." If you've ever thought to yourself, "I'm not exactly sure what the words are supposed to be." If you've ever thought, has anybody ever thought, "I'm afraid I'm not going to get it right if I pray"? Has anybody thought that thought? I've thought that. I will tell you this. No matter how badly you pray, you will never get it worse than these people did. This is the worst example of praying I have ever seen. First of all, they don't even talk to God. They talk behind his back to God's leaders. Second of all they do is whine. And God's response to that is profound generosity. You see, God's profound generosity pours out blessings on those he loves. He is not looking to figure out if you're doing it right. He is looking to find out if he can bless you. He is looking to find out how much he can bless you. Reminds me of a lesson I learned when I was a young teenager about upselling. It was the first time I ever experienced the idea of an upsell was when I was, I had my first yard sale ever. I was a young teenager. I had a whole bunch of kids' toys. I wanted a little bit more money, so I decided I was going to have a yard sale, but I lived on a cul-de-sac sort of thing, and that's not a good place to have a yard sale. So I got one of my dad's friends to let me have a yard sale in their front yard because they lived on a really, really busy street. And so my dad took me over with all my toys. I pulled out a couple of blankets, put them on the ground, put my old toys on the blankets, made a sign that said yard sale, and I started to put like stickers on every toy to put how much each toy was for sale for. And my dad came along and he said, "No, no, no, don't do that." And I thought, I have no idea why, but okay. Because you got to understand something about my dad. My dad can sell anything to anyone. My dad could sell a personal heater to a man in the desert without electricity. My dad can sell anything. So if my dad says this is how to sell, then that's fine. That's what I'll do. And I found out halfway through the yard sale why it was he didn't want me to put prices on things. A woman pulled over, got out of her car. She started looking at some of the stuff. I had a whole bunch of like stuffed animals on the ground, and she picked up one. It was this black and white like panda bear or something that I'd had for years. And she said, "How much for this?" And I said, "I'll give it to you for $2." And she said, "Oh, $2? That's a lot of money for just a stuffed animal that's old." And my dad came alongside her and said, I'll tell you what. I'll tell you what. $2 is a little bit too much for you?" And she said, "Yeah, for what, for this, I don't know." He said, "I'll tell you what. I'll give you 3 for $10. Do the math on that real quick." And she looked at him and she goes, "Okay, that's awesome. Thank you so much." Pulls out $10, hands it to my dad, grabs 2 other stuffed animals, and walks away. I have no idea what happened in that moment. But that is upselling. My dad convinced that lady to spend more than she wanted to spend on less stuff. That's awesome. That's upselling. And when God is looking to bless us, that is what he's looking to do. He's looking to go beyond. Look at what this looks like in the story. Again, when I remembered this story, I thought God provided the bare essentials for the journey. Really, I think the picture in my head was of something I learned about when I was in 7th or 8th grade, when we were first learning about the Civil War. I was taught that the soldiers in the Civil War were provided with this awful bread called hardtack. Hardtack, to the best of my understanding, tastes approximately like wet sawdust. And it has the nutritional content of wet sawdust. But it is enough to make sure that you can fight another day. And it's cheap. And so they would give the soldiers hardtack day after day after day, because even though it would never allow them to thrive, it would allow them to survive. And I thought God provided bread for his people to make sure that at least they would survive. But that is not what happens in this story. First thing it says about God's provision in verse 7, it says, in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord because he's heard your complaints. I love that this is where the story starts. It's as if God is saying, you know, you are out in the middle of the desert. It seems like you are reacting as if you were all alone, like you've forgotten that I'm with you. You think you have to take care of yourself, like you're all isolated and alone in the desert. You know what? The first thing we need to do is just, I'm going to show up so that you know you're not alone. I'm going to show up in front of you just as a powerful, profound reminder that you have someone big and powerful with you taking care of you. Here I am. But God went beyond that. He went beyond that. And Moses added, the Lord will give you meat to eat in the evening and bread to satisfy you in the morning. He didn't just give them bread. He gave them, first of all, not just bread, but bread that tasted awesome. It tasted like honey. Nice and sweet. God didn't have to do that, but he did. Second of all, he didn't just give them his presence. He didn't just give them awesome bread. He also made sure that they had meat to eat. And not only did he provide great bread and great meat, he promised to provide great bread and great meat every single day for the rest of the entire journey. That is going above and beyond because God is a profoundly generous God. You see, when we are talking to God about our needs, when God is providing for us, when God is blessing us, when God is demonstrating his generosity, it isn't about whether we deserve it or not. It's about his character. And for many of us, I think we go into these moments where we're asking God for help as if we assume God is asking himself a question. I think that we assume God is asking himself, well, what's the least I can do to answer your prayer? It's as if we assume God is either overworked or overextended or just plain broke. And so, yeah, he kind of wants to answer our prayers, but he doesn't really have enough to do it. And so he's asking himself, what's the least I can do to possibly answer that prayer? How would it change the way you pray if instead of thinking God is wondering, what's the least I can do? How would it change your prayer if you assumed that God was thinking, all right, they finally asked. Now, what's the most I can do? What are the most things I can possibly act on? How can I possibly act in how many different ways can I act that I can justify them all by this one prayer, this one request, this one ask? How many different things can I cram in as answers to this prayer? What's the most that I can do? God's generosity is profound. He seeks to give us more than what we need. But it's not just profound. God's generosity is also deeply principled. Not only does it give us what we need, it also sets us up to become all that we can possibly be. I learned about principled generosity from my mom and dad. My mom and dad, just before I started applying for colleges, sat me down and they said, here's what we've got. We have about $5,000 to give you for every semester you're going to be in college. It's about $40,000. Now, I did not grow up in a family with a lot of money. My dad is a salesman. My mom was a teacher. But they had scrimped and saved my entire life. Literally, I never saw my mom buy a beverage in a restaurant until I graduated from college. I never saw frills happen in my family's life because my mom and dad had determined that they were going to be profoundly generous to their kids. But they'd also determined that they were going to be principled in their generosity. You see, here's what could have happened when they told me that they'd set this money aside for me. I could have said, you know, what would really help me out at this kind of stage in my life? What I really need is a new car. So how about I put some of the money to college, but I get myself a new car with some of it? And actually, you know, one of the things I hear from people all the time is that before they go into college, what they really need is a little bit more life experience. And so how about I go on a really sweet vacation, buy myself a car, and then I'll use the rest of it for college? If I had done that, my parents would have looked at me and said, no, absolutely not. We didn't scrimp and save so you could go on a fancy vacation. And we certainly didn't scrimp and save so you, at 16 or 17 years old, could get a brand new car. They had scrimped and saved so that I could go to college. And that decision released me to become something. You see, here's what happened. That money allowed me to go to college and graduate without any debt. Graduating without any debt allowed me and my wife, once we got married, to take a year off of college and spend that entire year saving up for the future rather than trying to pay back the past. And because we were able to do that, we saved up enough money that we could start graduate school a year later. And we started graduate school with a large enough lump of money that we had saved that between that chunk of money and the amount we were able to save up as we went to grad school, my wife and I both graduated from grad school with no debt, which meant that when Pastor Kurt called me and said, here's the thing, I would love to have you join the staff at East Coast International Church. Here's what I'm thinking. I would like you to work long hours for very little money. What do you think? I could say, absolutely. God has called me here, and I'm ready. Let's do this. All because my parents, in their generosity, were highly principled. God is principled in his generosity. God's principled generosity empowers you to become all that you are destined to become. Because God has a dream for your destiny. So in the middle of the story, we see this. We see God saying, I will test them in this to see whether or not they will follow my instructions. I think a lot of us get nervous when we hear about the idea of a test, as if the point of a test is for us to find out how much of a failure we are, as if the point of a test is to find out how much we don't know. I don't think that's the point of a test at all. I don't think a test is there to tell you what you don't know. I don't think a test is there to tell you what you do know. I think a test is there to tell you what you need to know before you move on. Here's what I mean. When I was in high school, in my sophomore year of high school, I took chemistry. In my chemistry class, the third test in my chemistry class was a test on the periodic table. Can you remember the periodic table, all those little boxes with the like symbols and the names of the elements and the numbers? And I have no idea what those numbers mean anymore, and I don't remember any symbols whatsoever, but I do remember there's a table in the back of a science book. Our third test of the year, we were given a blank periodic table and told to fill it in. That was the test. Why? Because from that point on, we were no longer allowed to use a periodic table on the test. If we didn't remember it, we didn't get the answers right. So here's what happened. I didn't learn the periodic table. I didn't do well on that test. That test was put there to tell me what I didn't know so that I could know it before I moved on. That test was there to show me there's some things you need to work on before we keep going. I did not take that advice. I did not work on that periodic table, and for the rest of the year, I learned all the other stuff. But I did awful on every test after that, because I was supposed to know something I didn't know. And when I'd found out I didn't know it, instead of stopping and learning it, I tried to just keep moving. God puts tests in the life of his people to show them what they need to know before they move on. In this particular situation, as with many of us, it seems pretty obvious that what God is wanting is to make sure that his people trust him. Trust him. God wants to make sure that trust is an implicit part of the life of a follower of Jesus. That it is an instinctive response to situations that are complicated or difficult. God wants to make sure that he's building trust into our lives. Why? Because he knows that he has plans for us in the future. That he knows that he has a destiny for us in the future, and that to walk into that destiny, we need to be able to trust him entirely, or we won't make it. And so he pauses us at certain moments to test us, to show us if we've got the trust we need, or if we need to grow in trust. And I love the way that God did this. God did not just hand out a survey asking everybody, hey, do you trust me? 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 Because God was not interested in whether or not people said they trusted him. He was interested in finding out if they, in fact, in action, when it actually mattered, trusted him. There is a giant difference sometimes between even what we think about ourselves and what our actions reveal about ourselves. And God wanted not just to find out, but for us to find out, for them to find out, whether or not they had the trust that they needed. God's principled generosity was designed to empower these people to become all that they were destined to become. And God's principled generosity in your life is designed to empower you to become all that you are destined to become. But not only is God's generosity profound, and not only is God's generosity principled, but it is deeply personal. Think about this as the worship team comes up. I would imagine that for all of us, it looks awesome when Oprah blesses everybody in the audience with a car. That seems like wild generosity with no downsides, right? Except it's not. You see, in the United States, there is a 40% prize tax. 40%. That means that if you win a $10,000 car, you owe the government $4,000. Even if you won an object, you still have to give the government the cash. Which means that for some of those folks, they won a car they didn't need and suddenly found themselves in $4,000 worth of debt. What a blessing. Now, I don't mean this as a criticism of Oprah or what she was doing. That day, just to be clear, she was more generous than I've ever been. And it was as good an act of generosity as you could do as a human being, but God can do better. You see, God's generosity isn't just profound and it isn't just principle, but it is deeply, deeply personal. God's personal generosity is a response to those he loves. The story starts with the phrase, "He has heard all your complaints against him." See, God didn't act until his people had spoken out. We saw that part of God's generosity is taking these very general whining complaints and treating them like they're good enough prayers. But there's another part of God's generosity that we see if we watch the words very carefully. Did you catch exactly what the people complained about? They complained because they didn't have bread and they didn't have meat. And so God's response to their complaint was to say, "Oh, okay, you need bread and meat? Fine, I will take care of that. You may have bread, you may have meat for all of the days of the journey." God's response, or God's generosity, was an active response to the specific words his people spoke, because he was listening to them. Because he was in the middle of a relationship with them. And don't miss, sometimes when we read the Bible, we get so focused on the one story, the little story we're in the middle of reading, we miss the big picture story. There's a big picture story happening here in Exodus, and I don't want you to miss this. In this little story, we see God's people, the Israelites, whining and complaining like little children. But they were whining and complaining in the middle of the desert where God had told them to go. Do you see what that means? Way back, God had said, "I want you to leave what is familiar and go into something unfamiliar." And the people of Israel said, "Okay, we'll go." God had said, "Hey, I want to bless you in profound and tremendous ways. But first you need to go out into the desert. It's going to look worse before it gets better." And the people of Israel said, "Okay, we're doing it." God was in relationship with these people. And they were in relationship with him. And in the midst of that obedient relationship, God heard their complaints and wanted to bless them. And so he gives them what they actually needed. Can you imagine how useless it would have been if God had said to those people in the middle of that desert, "You got a car, and you got a car, and you got a car, and you got a car," and a whole bunch of little cars showed up before they developed gas? In the middle of a desert with no roads, not helpful. They had said exactly what they needed, meat and bread. And God said, "Okay, if that's what you need, that's what you're going to get. Here's milk and bread, enough for everybody." It got me wondering, what really is trust? What does it mean to trust God? What would the win have looked like for the Israelites in this moment? You know, I think a lot of times, well, I think it's pretty clear that whining and complaining and groaning and moaning is not the best the Israelites could have possibly done in this story. They are not put out as an example of perfect behavior here. So I wonder what would have been the success for them. And I think as followers of Jesus, for us, sometimes we think that success in our spiritual lives, when God has led us into a desert place that is hard and difficult and exposes our needs in painful and dramatic ways, sometimes I think that we think the win is to shut up and soldier on. Can I tell you what I think would have happened if the Israelites had shut up and soldiered on? I think they all would have died. because God was waiting for them to ask. So what would the win have been? I think the win would have been not complaining, but confidently asking. Not whining, but talking to God and say, God, here's what I need. Here's how we need it. I know you're going to take care of us. I know you got this. We're not worried about it. We just want to let you know. Here's what we need. And it started me wondering what would have happened if they took that route. It's awesome that they got exactly what they asked for. But what if they'd really gone to God with confidence? God, here's the thing. We're in the middle of the desert and we need bread and we need meat. And frankly, we need a whole bunch of camels because this sand is hot. And we would like better sandals because our sandals are going to wear out. And we're honestly a little bit afraid of the enemy, so we'd like some brand new armor because that would be super helpful. And actually, we're going to have to stop once a day and make camp. And so we would just like there to be palm trees everywhere. And we would like we want water that goes with us all the time. And we would also like a lot of gold. And we would actually like, they could have gone on and on and on and on and on. And I wonder what would have happened. Because I know two things about God. I know that God is profoundly generous. And so he would have poured out blessing on them because they had the confidence to ask for it. Very well might be that they would have ended up with camels and more armor and better sandals and all of that stuff. But I also know that God is principled in his generosity. And so if they didn't get some of that stuff, it would have been because God was giving them what would guide them into their best future and withholding from them things that would not guide them into their best future. Trust. Confidently asking God and trusting his response. You see, confidently asking is how we believe in God's generosity in practice. It is deeply honoring to God when we confidently ask him for things. It is not necessarily honoring to him when we choose not to ask. Will you stand with me? Today, someone needs to encounter the profoundly generous God. Our actions tell us what we really believe, and your actions may be telling you that you believe that God is stingy or poor or just overworked. You may believe that at best, God wants to do just enough to answer your prayers. If you want to encounter the profoundly generous God today, I want to invite you to simply open your hands like this as a sign of receiving from God. Today, someone needs to be empowered by the principled generosity of God. You need to say, God, I am in the desert. I have needs. They are desperate needs. Here's what they are. But I trust you in the process. I trust your generosity. I trust your principled generosity. If that's you, I want you to join those who've already opened their hands and simply hold your hands open before God. Again, as a sign of your willingness to receive. Today, someone needs to call out for the personal generosity of God. You may have been complaining and moaning, whining, and frustrated. Maybe all of that was just in your heart and no one even knows. Or maybe every single person you run into knows because you have been whining to everybody. And either way, maybe you're embarrassed about the place that your heart is in. It doesn't feel right. And so you don't think you should be going to God. You've been acting as if you were all alone out in that desert, and you are not. God is with you. God loves you. And God is listening. And if you need to call out for the personal generosity of God, again, I want you to simply open your hands as a sign that you are ready to receive from God. Now, if you've opened your hands to any of that, I want you to come forward and kneel down at the altar. Come forward right now. Don't wait for the song. Don't wait for me to pray. Don't wait for anything. Just come and kneel down right here. I've never been here before. We're not going to do anything. We're just going to talk to God. God is profoundly generous. God, I pray for these men and women here today. I pray that you would grant them the grace to call out to you in their need and to have confidence in your generosity. And I pray that in the days and weeks, months and years ahead, that you would pour out your profound, wild, extravagant generosity on every single one of them in ways that could only be from you. You are so good. We are so grateful. Amen. As you continue to pray, I invite you to join us in this final song.